And remember here, Paul is getting into the practicalities of fighting the good fight of faith by sound doctrine, what that looks like, what that means. And this is after Paul emphasized the call to his beloved son of the faith, Timothy, to who he left in charge of the Ephesian church. He's saying to him, hey, remain and command them to speak against strange doctrine and to speak and instruct in sound doctrine. And remember, I want you to always keep in perspective that the end of strange doctrine is what? Truth? No.
Oh, I thought you meant the opposite of strange.
I know. I know what you meant, but I had to point it out. The end of strange doctrine is mere speculation. There's nothing to set your feet upon. It's fruitless discussion is what the scripture tells us. But the result of the sound doctrine is the furthering administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of which is, as we found out in verse 5, love. The love that God requires of those who would be saved. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So chapter 1 ends with this encouragement to Timothy that he's been entrusted with sound doctrine. Paul encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of sound faith, or of faith by sound doctrine, clinging to, keeping, and protecting the sound doctrine of the true gospel of Jesus Christ that was entrusted to him. So we're in the middle of chapter 2. Paul outlines, again, practically what this looks like to fight the good fight of faith. And we saw that the good fight of faith by sound doctrine begins and continues with prayer for people. Okay? This is highlighted in the first 8 verses. And again, let's read this section again to remind ourselves and acclimate ourselves to where we are. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let's pray ourselves. Father God, we ask that you would bless our time in your word. We pray that you would lead us in all truth. Father, again we confess that your word is truth, that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes unto you except through him. I pray that your name and the name of your Son would be glorified this morning, and that we would have a greater appreciation for the atonement that you have provided in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We started with the first subsection. I didn't put it up here, but we looked at the first thing of the good fight of sound doctrine, and that is prayer for people. We talked about the priority of that, that Paul says, first of all, then, first of everything that you do, pray. This is a primary exhortation. And in other words, prayer was the first step in Paul's charge to Timothy to deal with the Ephesian church, to deal with the teachers of strange doctrine, and to take on this entrustment of sound doctrine. The first thing to do is to pray. To pray for these people. We talked about the parts of the prayer, the entreaties, the prayers, the petitions, and thanksgivings. We talked about what that meant, and I hope you remember that. We talked about the points of the prayer, that the prayer is to be made on behalf of all men and for kings and all who are in authority. And we've talked about how this is another way of saying pray for everyone, or there's no one that you should not pray for. The specifying the group of kings and all who are in authority emphasizes the extent of the call to prayer and leaves no room for doubt that the focus here is on evangelical prayer. Remember that this prayer, this call to prayer we talked about, is necessarily connected to sound doctrine. And the goal of sound doctrine, we've already talked about, is the salvation of the lost. So the prayer that the church is being called to here is evangelical prayer for the lost, especially for kings and those in authority, no matter who they are or what they do. And then we talked about the positive benefits of such prayer. It says in the scripture, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And we talked about how the life of the church that prays in this way experiences certain benefits. A tranquil life. We talked about how that's the absence of disturbances from the outside. A quiet life, the absence of internal disturbances. And we made a specific note here that the Scripture is not suggesting that if the church prays this way that we're never going to have trials or tribulations or trouble. In fact, just the opposite is guaranteed in this very book, that those who desire to please the Lord are going to experience persecution. But there is an external tranquility in that we do not seek violence or revolution or the death of our enemies. Just the opposite. We pray for their good. And we have an internal peace that passes understanding and acknowledges God's sovereignty over all and His constant care for His own. And we talked about how this leads to a godly life, that the Greek word for godly life carries this idea of reverence to God. And there's nothing more reverent to God than acknowledging with our lives His position as the only one to be revered and who will be revered by men. It's also a dignified life. Godliness can refer to proper attitude, dignity to a behavior. So there's, again, that external, internal paradigm there. All right, then we looked into the reason for such prayer by focusing on the saving God of the sound doctrine. That's what we're in now, point two, the one to whom this prayer is made. And last week we began talking about that, that the sound doctrine of the Word of God that has been entrusted, again, the goal of that entrustment being the salvation of men, is connected to the saving God of sound doctrine, that God is not separated from His Word. And we began to see that the priority and importance of this exhortation to evangelical prayer in fighting the good fight of faith, of upholding the sound doctrine of the Word of God, is in accord with God Himself. And we began to look at the site of the saving God of sound doctrine in verse 3. Remember, we read it, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we talked about how such prayer is good, that evangelical prayer is good because the first thing to do in fighting the good fight of faith we are called to, and remember, the good fight of faith is upholding sound doctrine, which the goal of which is the salvation of men. So it makes sense that this prayer would be labeled as good. That command, let's look back at 1 Timothy 18:19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And again, we said that that command is the keeping of the sound doctrine. That's how you fight the good fight. And again, the goal of that sound doctrine is the salvation of men, and the prayer that we are called is good. It's in accordance with that goal. So, again, upholding sound doctrine is fighting the good fight of faith, as we've said many times before. We talked about how this prayer is good also because it reflects the law. Remember, we read about the law in the first chapter that says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And we asked ourselves, what's the purpose of the law? It can't make us clean. It can't make us pure. It can't take away our sins. It can't make us acceptable to God. But it reveals that we're sinners, and it reveals the righteousness of God. And we talked about and looked at passages where it says the law is a shadow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. So the prayer that we're called to is good, as the law is good, because this prayer is for men to come to Christ, just as the law was designed to do. And the law points men to Christ, as this prayer prays that men and women come to Christ. So such prayer is good, we read. Such prayer is acceptable. Again, this Greek word has the desire of to accept gladly, to accept with satisfaction. Salvation is about being acceptable to a righteous and holy God. And the point here is that the Lord eagerly accepts prayers for the lost. And the question is, well, why? And that question is answered in the next verse, that such prayer is in accordance with the desire of God our Savior. In verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we talked about the fact that God is referred to as here as God our Savior. It emphasizes that salvation is in mind here in this prayer, that salvation is in view in the prayer that we're called to. And we pray with thanksgiving because God is our Savior. And we can pray in the way that we've already talked to about, making entreaties and petitions and thanksgivings, because God is our Savior. And because, so we, in that sense, we know where they're coming from. And we have been there, and we understand the great need, and we understand that God's the only one who can fulfill that need. And we can pray with empathy and sympathy and compassion because we were dead as they are dead. So, again, that is the emphasis there. Then we looked at B, the desire of the saving God of sound doctrine. Again, he desires all men to be saved. And again, we keep coming back to this, but the goal of teaching and of upholding sound doctrine of the Word of God is the salvation of men. The salvation of men is the desire of God. Fighting the good fight of faith is upholding sound doctrine. And the first and foremost part in keeping sound doctrine is evangelical prayer. That's the first thing to do, okay? It's something we are to continue in. It is in accordance with the desire of God that all men be saved. So Scripture makes clear what it means to be saved by connecting God's desire that all men be saved to the phrase, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. One can't be saved or have salvation unless one comes to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's desire that sound doctrine be upheld, proclaimed, and that men come to the knowledge of the truth. So, consequently, a true believer does the will of his master and is called first to prayer in accordance with his will. And we talked about the fact that God desires all men to be saved as a theme of Scripture. We looked that up and saw kind of a summary there. We talked about God's desire, but we compared it, remember, to God's decree. And we made 3 points about God's decree. First of all, that God does his good pleasure, that nobody can thwart his plans, nobody and nothing. God is powerful to accomplish his purposes for his reason and his way, and he can and will do his good pleasure. But secondly, we made the point, and it was a difficult point, that God does not always decree what he desires. And we looked at examples in the very existence of sin, of God's heart. We looked at the example of God's heart and desire for the Israelites to submit and to obey, but they refused. We look at the example of Jesus Christ when he cried over Jerusalem, and his desire and his heart was to take them under his wing and to protect them and to keep them and to save them, but they would not have it, and they would not come. And the third point we made is that God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth, but has decreed that a chosen few will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And here we looked at the differences in the Greek translation, if you'll remember, of the word desire that we have here. It's often translated will. And the Greek word that we have here is thelo in this section. It means to will, to have in mind, to desire, to have pleasure. And we compared that to the other Greek word that's translated will, often thelema. And this word means more of a choice or a purpose or a decree. And it is different than the word for desire or will that's used in our passage. And we looked at the difference in Christ's prayer, if you'll remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read in Matthew 26 how he was exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. And he prayed that if it were possible that this cup would pass from him. Nevertheless, not as I will, not as I thalo, desire, the same word that we have in our passage, but as you will. And then in Matthew 26, the same passage or the same chapter, Christ goes to pray a second time and says, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And the word will, the second time here, is this different word, is that Greek word thelema, which emphasizes God's determined choice, his purposes, his decree. And we can see that throughout Scripture, the purposes, the thelema of God, the decree of God, is seen here in Jesus Christ says in John 6, "This is the will, the decree of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will, the decree, the purpose of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Salvation is for everyone who believes in him, okay? Salvation is for those that the Father has given to the Son, okay? And that's not everybody, as we know from Scripture. And then we ended with the fact that this is God's domain. Since God desires all men to be saved, we're not required to pick or choose or try to figure out who's elect or not before praying for that person's salvation. We pray on behalf of all men with full assurance that such prayers are good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So now we come to verse 5 that builds off the previous verse as the others did, built off each other. And we have seen that evangelical prayer that the church is called to is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's because the desire of God is that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. That truth is obviously the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed in the sound doctrine of the Word of God. But to leave no room for doubt, Paul then goes on into what that truth is, and it is highlighted in the singularity of the saving God of sound doctrine, which reflects the singularity of the gospel of Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation, and the testimony of the saving God of sound doctrine, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's read 1 Timothy 5 and 6 again. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. All right. So we have here the singularity or the oneness of the saving God of sound doctrine. And the points are pretty simple because they're right there. There is first one God. In other words, there's nobody else. There's no other. There's only one God to whom prayer can be made. This is the truth that must be known to be saved. Let's look at the people of Israel. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses is addressing the people of Israel at the end of his life and before the people enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 to 34, Moses talks about the wonderful and mighty ways God had revealed himself to this people. And in verse 35, he states why. So let's read it. Verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard it and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand with an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown. Why? That you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. Look, this is where it starts. There is one God. There is one to whom all glory, laud, and honor, and obedience is demanded. One who may save, and one who can save. The oneness of God is connected with the requirement that we love him fully. Remember, that's the goal of the teaching of sound doctrine, the love that we're required to give the Lord. That we're required to love him completely, solely. This is a requirement that cannot be met in and of man himself. If you stay in Deuteronomy, turn over to chapter 6. And this is the great Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, you read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. All right? We all know that part. But look what it's connected to in the next verse. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Remember that this love is the goal of instruction in sound doctrine. That's what we learned from chapter 1, verse 5. sound doctrine of the Word of God. Remember what we have studied. To love God in the way that He demands is salvation. We cannot do it apart from God taking out our dead hearts, our stony hearts, and giving us a heart of flesh. And again, this can only happen by the grace of God, through faith in His Word. That's the only way that it can happen. Let's compare this to now the words of Jesus Christ. If you were to flip over to Mark 12, it records the account of when the Pharisees and Sadducees, these guys just line up, and they decide, we're going to try to trip up Jesus and trap Him in words. So at this point, before the section we're going to read, the Pharisees have tried to trip Him up, and He silenced them. The Sadducees have tried to trip Him up, and Christ has silenced them. So then we get to Mark 12, and we're going to read 29 through 34. And a scribe who'd been hearing all this and has been impressed with Jesus' answers asked Jesus Christ, which is the first commandment of all, or which is the greatest commandment? And in Mark 29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now it's connected to the love. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So note that Jesus Christ himself connects the oneness of God with the love that is due him. This scribe was not in the kingdom of God, was he? What did Christ say? He said, you're very close. You have an intelligent answer. You intelligently understand things, okay? But as we've learned from our study in Hebrews, it's not just knowledge, it's not intelligence that saves us. It is belief. It is a faith from the heart. Acknowledging the oneness of God and our responsibility towards God is the first step in coming to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So, who's the truth? It's Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We're not going to know Jesus Christ unless we acknowledge first the authority of the one God to make the one way of salvation. Okay? That God is one is in total opposition to the world. The world rejects the concept of exclusive truth. It teaches that one person's way is just as good as another's, that we are not to challenge another or their beliefs, but to accept everybody. And there are many ways that you can get to heaven, but this is a lie. To come to a knowledge of the truth is to know that there is, first of all, one God. And if one God, then everything is due Him, and prayers go to no one but Him, and salvation can be found in no one else. Evangelistic prayer recognizes that all must come to the one true God for salvation. He's been referred to many times in just the first chapter and into chapter 2 as God our Savior. He is the Savior, okay? He has designed the way of salvation and made it possible. Isaiah 45, 20 through 22 says this, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. And then here's the call to all people. He says in verse 22 of Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God, and there is no other. Okay, so when we just read that God is one, we just skip over that, thinking that that's Well, of course, God's one. It's so integrally connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call to salvation, is the fact that God is one. Okay. So not only is there is one God, but what is, else does it say? Oh, really? The Isaiah passage? Nice. There is one mediator. And I'll let you fill it in. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, Scripture connects the oneness of God with the oneness of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-7a says this, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge." Okay. So what the author of 1 Corinthians is saying here, that this knowledge that he's talking about is the knowledge, the salvation, knowledge of the truth. Okay? And he connects the oneness of the Father, oneness of God, with the oneness of Jesus Christ. There is one God, then salvation can only be found in the way that he has ordained. And the way that he has ordained, it reflects God himself and that he is one, the one mediator, Jesus Christ. The Greek word for mediator here means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. A mediator, isn't that what Job longed for? Remember in Job 9:23, when he was struggling and he was asking these questions of God and he felt like he couldn't have an answer. He felt that he was being unjustly given this disease and things of that nature. And he says, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." He was calling for a mediator. To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth in accordance with the desire of God, in accordance with the evangelical prayer that we are called to, one must come to and through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Let's read about that mediator. Hebrews 12, 24. Hebrews has a lot about this, as we'll recall. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." We talked about how Jesus Christ is this the high priest, the great high priest. He is the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. Hebrews 9, verses 14 through 15 tells us more. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And then in Acts 4:12, again acknowledging the oneness, the singularity of salvation in Christ. "And there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, some of this strange doctrine, which was sounded a little bit like the Gnostics that came later, they believed in kind of these endless aeons, they called them, or sub-gods, that they would say that we all have, or taught that we all have a bit of God or the eternal divine in ourselves. But the point here is that we do not approach God through our mind or through our works or through the intercession of some angel or through some saint or even through Mary. It is only through Jesus Christ that we may draw near to God. Isn't that the message that we had hammered into our heads through in our study of the Levitical system and our study of Hebrews is you go and approach God in the way that He has prescribed. And He has only prescribed one way, and to deviate from that way. Remember, in only a small way, we had the picture in the Old Testament, Levitical system, to deviate into some small way from the way that He has prescribed, meant death. You were not accepted. You were taken up in flames. But here we say that this is the truth, because He is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. God's desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth is that all men come to Jesus Christ. Because again, Jesus Christ said to him in John 14:6, we've been saying it over and over, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So we have the singularity or the oneness of the saving God of sound doctrine. And then we move to the testimony of the saving God of sound doctrine. Again, found here. Let's read verse 5 and 6 again to acclimate ourselves. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. A testimony is a witness. It is a word. It is a confirmation of something. Jesus Christ is the witness, okay? Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Jesus Christ in His life is the confirmation that the Word is true. Let's notice first how He is referred to here. What is He referred to as? Look in your Bibles in verse 5. Before we talked about that. One? We talked about He's one? We talked about He is the mediator. What is next? Thank you, Gary. Good. He's the man, Christ Jesus. When testifying or giving a word, it's important that that word be understandable, right? That is, that it's communicated in a way that can be heard. If I presented testimony in a court case from a deaf person that used sign language to communicate in court, it's going to be useless to me because I don't understand sign language, and I would say, venture to guess that most people on a jury don't understand sign language either. It would be useless unless I had an interpreter to say, hey, this is what that person is saying. Not only has God spoken through creation, as we know from Scripture, not only has He spoken through His prophets, as we know from Scripture, not only has He spoken from heaven through His miraculous works, through His provision, through the law, but God has spoken His final word in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John tells us that the Word became what? Flesh. And it dwelt among us. And the book of Hebrews, remember we hammered this verse like the beginning of every lesson when we were studying that book? The book of Hebrews says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus Christ is the testimony of God. And it is a testimony for men from God who condescended to become man. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as Scripture tells us, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? What does the verse go on to say? So that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. You see how this works together? He came as a man for the purpose of saving men. Let us not pass over the designation that Jesus Christ is given here, the man. The absence of the article before anthropos, which is the Greek word for man, where we get our word anthropology, suggests the translation Christ Jesus, Himself man, if you were to translate it literally. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is exclusively, that is, He's the only one qualified to be the mediator that is required to bring peace between God and between man. Because Jesus Christ the God-man is fully man while being fully God. He can sympathize with our weakness and is the perfect high priest, as we read about in Hebrews. Remember Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Because Jesus Christ exclusively, only him, met the requirements of the law in the flesh, in his humanity, only he can approach a holy God on behalf of humanity, on behalf of his own that the Lord has given him. Romans 8, 1 through 4 talks about this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, we can't keep the law in our flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, so Jesus Christ is exclusively qualified to be a mediator because he is fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. He's exclusively met the requirements of the law, but Jesus Christ exclusively paid the penalty of sin. And because Jesus Christ exclusively paid the penalty of sin, salvation from sin can only be found in Christ Jesus, exclusively. There's no one else. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us another perspective. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is Christ. And 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins, as Jesus Christ, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. God's testimony to men is the man, Jesus Christ, who in his divinity and humanity is the one and only mediator between God and men. And the point is here, there's nobody else. There's no other. Remember we kind of hit that point in Hebrews when they said, look, if you reject Jesus Christ knowing all that you know, there's no salvation for you. You're beyond mercy. Because there's nobody else. That was the point. There's nothing else coming. There's salvation in no other name. In his humanity, Jesus Christ perfectly and righteously loved God in the way that we are required to do, with his whole heart, with his whole soul, with his whole mind. He perfectly kept the law. In his death, he took the punishment that our sin deserves, and he was forsaken of God. And in his resurrection, he conquered death, and because he lives, those that put their trust in him and believe on him can live too. This is the truth. This is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, preached in sound doctrine. The salvation of men being the goal, again, of sound doctrine. The prayer that we are called to is in accordance here with the exclusivity or the oneness of the one mediator provided by the one God for the salvation of men. Do you see that? Let's not lose sight of the topic here. The topic is prayer for men, prayer for the salvation of men. And the point is, that prayer is right on line with the exclusivity of God and of Jesus Christ and of the way of salvation he has provided. Okay? What's the next point about Jesus Christ? The testimony of Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You can write that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Ransom. Let's talk about that word. The word that is for ransom, or the Greek word that's translated ransom here, is unique in that this is the only place in all of Scripture where you're going to find this word. It makes it a little more difficult to define for you. But what we can tell you, or what I can tell you, that it's not the simple word for ransom, lutron, which is found in Matthew 20:28. And Mark 10:45, where it is used of Christ's gift of himself as a ransom for many. Here the Greek word is anti-litron, and the added preposition intensifies this meaning. Let me just read to you from Vine's Expository Dictionary, because it'll say it better than I can. The change of preposition in 1 Timothy 2:6, where the word anti-lutron, a substitutionary ransom is used, is significant. There the preposition is hyper, on behalf of, and the statement is made that he gave himself a ransom for all, indicating that the ransom was provisionally universal while being of a vicarious character. Thus, the three passages consistently show that while the provision is universal, or was universal, for Christ died for all men, yet it is actual for those only who accept God's conditions, and who are described in the gospel statements as the many. The giving of his life was the giving of his entire person, and while his death under divine judgment was alone expiatory, it cannot be disassociated from the character of his life, which being sinless, gave virtue to his death, and was a testimony to the fact that his death must be of a vicarious nature. So, let's dig into this a little more and help us understand this. When we think of ransom, you think of paying a ransom to someone, right? So let's ask that question. Ransom to, that's a question mark. It's just a really quick one. Christ died as a ransom to who? To God. There are people out there, there's a lie that would might teach that Christ died as a ransom to Satan. This is not true. He did not die as a ransom to Satan. He did not die as a ransom to some impersonal power such as death or evil. Christ died as a propitiation. Propitiation is just a very fancy word that sounds confusing that means satisfaction. And who was he a satisfaction for? It was for God. Let's look at Romans 3. 21 through 26. You can turn there if you want. It might help you to see it yourself. But I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Pay attention here to verse 25. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," or a satisfaction, "in his blood through faith." Why? Read on. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness," that is God's righteousness, "because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So if you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is not wrong to say that Jesus Christ died for you, but it is more true, I would say. Both things are true. But I would say that Jesus Christ died primarily for God, to demonstrate his righteousness. God displayed Jesus Christ publicly in his death at Calvary as a propitiation, a satisfaction to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, we see that he was a ransom for all. That Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all is as John MacArthur states in his commentary, is a comment on the sufficiency of the atonement, not its design. In other words, it is not saying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was designed as a ransom for all, and since all people are not saved, then this plan or this design of God is somehow thwarted. Okay? We know God's plans are not thwarted, and God's plans cannot be thwarted. Rather, Christ's atonement is unlimited in its sufficiency, although it is limited in its application to the elect alone. When you or I think of a ransom, we think of someone being kidnapped or something, and we think in terms of value and of dollars. We pay a certain amount, and we get a certain return. Okay? If we pay more, then we get more back. This way of thinking does not apply to the ransom that Christ paid for men. Christ died to save men. We've seen that from Scripture. Jesus Christ gave himself. He laid down his life. And the price paid was infinitely precious. Nothing more could be paid. And the point that commentators make is that if billions more were added to the number of elect, Christ would not be required to suffer one more stroke of divine wrath to pay the price for their sin. On the other hand, as other commentators write, had there been but one sinner, this whole divine sacrifice would have been needed to clean him of his sins, to expiate him or her of his sins. Some commentators have used the example of a medicine made and offered to combat a disease. The extent to which the medicine is offered is not limited by the number of people who are favorably opposed to buying it or using it. Another example is a door. Not only did Jesus Christ say, I'm the way and the truth and the life, he said what? I am the gate, or I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's in John 10:9. Christ's atonement made the way, the only way, the one way to God. And that way is open, and the door or gate is there for anyone to enter. There's room for all. But the gate is sufficient, again, for all men to enter, but most refuse to do so. Yes, sir. God does not always decree what he desires. So we know that he desires all men to be saved, but we also acknowledge he has decreed that only the elect are saved. Okay. Real benefits accrue to all people because Christ suffered an atoning work. In a sense, in a temporal sense, the entire human race was spared from immediate destruction and judgment, and individual sinners experienced delay in God's judgment for their sins, for the purpose that they turn and they repent. But more to the point of this section, the gospel of Jesus Christ may be sincerely and legitimately offered to all, though only the elect are going to respond to it. The gospel may be preached to all. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Third, we ending this up because I'm running out of time. Christ Jesus is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom at the exactly appropriate time in God's redemptive plan. Jesus was ever submissive to God's timeline and the plan that the Father had in redeeming men. He would often talk about this in relation to his atoning death. You remember, as you read in the Gospels, he would say things like, go up to the feast yourselves, John 7:8. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. My hour has not yet come. He was submissive to the proper time of the atonement that the Lord God the Father had established in his plan for salvation. Remember what we just read in Romans 3 about the atonement of Jesus Christ. This was, he said, was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins that were previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Okay? So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We talked about that it is in these last days in Hebrews that God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 4, 4 through 5, it puts it all together. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Christ gave himself as a ransom at exactly the proper time, and it is the evidence of God's saving desire for all sinners. Evangelistic prayer for all men, the prayer that we are called to, the prayer that is the first priority of those that would fight the good fight of faith by upholding sound doctrine, that prayer reflects the heart of God, the desire of God that all men be saved, and it honors Christ's work on the cross. Okay? These are difficult things that we're talking about, but we got through 6. We'll finish up this first section next week, and we might get into the instruction on women, which I'm going to need to know. Does anyone have any comments and or questions?